All right, church, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. As you get there, you'll see, as you'll see when we read as well, our story is one marked by conflict and confusion. That's very fitting considering the topic that it addresses. It's the topic of divorce. Divorce, by anyone's standards, involves conflict. Even what the world might call an amicable divorce will find its roots in a particular conflict or otherwise in irreconcilable differences. Divorce is marked by significant confusion as well as significant conflict. It's marked by that on different levels. In the world, the confusion that surrounds divorce is evident in questions such as, should I get divorced? Or, I think I want a divorce. Even those who might be called secular or pagan are not always sure if or when divorce is something good, right, or best for them. Notice the emphasis there. The confusion is often centered on themselves. Here's this tragic truth. Too many professing Christians think about divorce in the exact same way as the world. It's all about what's best for them. And that confusion is within our midst. And there's more confusion within even conservative Christian circles. There's another level of confusion that often surrounds divorce. And this confusion is marked by the question, what does it mean to be biblically divorced? What you want when you ask this question is a clear answer. Can I be divorced? Should I be divorced? Can they be divorced? Is this good or bad? And even among like-minded churches, those that we would have men preach here and we'd be invited to preach at, might and probably do hold differing opinions on this question. There's disagreement even among close churches in like faith and practice. That's confusing. It's confusing for you when you have the question. And finally, yeah, we're not done with confusing yet. We add in our own personal experiences. I'm speaking to a room of people, some who have been divorced. Many have parents who were divorced. Some have sought or might even desire divorce right now, let alone seeing it or desiring it for your children, your siblings, your friends. None of us have been unaffected by the travesty of divorce. And these experiences shape our views of what we think is good and evil. We're not immune. And this lack of immunity can make what you once thought, whether at seminary or growing up, is quite clear, I will never get divorced. Divorce is evil. We should never have it. And makes it a lot more confusing. Here's the clear statement. Divorce is marked always by conflict and confusion. But divorce, while always marked by that, is also always preceded by something. Marriage. You don't get divorced without being married. And if you want to come to an understanding, and I want you to, of what God has to say about divorce, we must first understand what God has to say about marriage. And what God has to say about marriage, as this passage will show us, is quite clear. While the biblical instruction on divorce might be less than clear, what Jesus has to say about marriage and what God has to say about marriage through the Old and New Testament is abundantly clear. And so we will answer our confusing questions by looking at what is good and clear. If you look at your Bible and you have a heading, it's going to say, teachings about divorce. If I could, I'd scratch that out. And I would write, the design of marriage. Because that's what we're going to find today. Jesus doesn't answer questions about divorce. He proclaims what is clear, what has always been true about God's design for marriage. Here in his words, follow along as I read Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God has made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Father, help me today as I speak on things that are often confusing. Would you help us by showing us what is clear? Father, help us as we receive these teachings from many different personal experiences, whether we're pursuing marriage within marriages or looking back at ended marriages. Help me to speak what is clear in gentle yet bold ways. May your Spirit help us all. Amen. I want you to know that not everything in this story is as it seems. Whenever we read our Bibles, no matter where you are in your Bible, but especially in stories, you have to understand the context of what surrounds it if you're going to get the right point. If you read this passage carefully, well, you'll see Mark, the writer, helps set us in the context of this story. He helps us see what's going on in the greater section of Mark. You see it in verse 1. That's where it starts. Verse 1, crowds gathered, right? This is the pattern all throughout Mark. And Mark is indicating this. And again, the crowds gathered to him. And then Jesus preaches and teaches to them. Hence the phrase, "as was his custom." When people gather, Jesus, out of compassion or desire, or really based on his mission and intent, teaches and proclaims the kingdom of God. Then you have verse 2. The Pharisees arrive and ask a question. But you need to notice the beginning phrase here. If you don't notice this, you're going to make this a proof text for why you shouldn't get divorced or why you should get divorced. And I think you're going to be using this passage wrongly. Notice the context. They came up in order to test him. You can almost add, sometimes I wish Mark did, but, you know, the Spirit does what the Spirit wills, as was their custom, because their custom is always to test Jesus. They're seeking to destroy him. We're like seven chapters in to them seeking to destroy him. That means this question is not an honest question. If you came to me and says, "I want to understand what the Bible teaches about divorce," that might be an honest question. You might have ulterior motives, but they aren't looking for an answer. They're looking to catch him in his. They want to destroy him. That is the context of our passage. And it helps us to understand that when Jesus answers, he isn't necessarily answering the question you might think. That's why I say things are not as they appear. He is addressing their hardness of hearts. He is correcting them in the same way he has been correcting them and has been correcting his disciples. And he does so not as one who just has a better interpretation, but as one who has delivered all the law to his people. He speaks as one with authority, not as one with nice interpretations. Those are the things I want you to really first see today. I want you to see that Jesus doesn't speak to answer a question. He speaks to declare the glory of marriage and the design of marriage. And he does that to correct a heinous view of it. To do this fully and show you in our passage, you need a bit more context. I want you to consider the Pharisees' question. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? A few things. First, this question is not asking whether divorce is good or bad. There's not a moral aspect to this question. Another way to say this is divorce authorized? Is it permitted? Is it proper? They don't care what's good or bad. They care what's allowed. They're already toeing the line. Second, I want you to notice really who gets to divorce who in this passage based on the Pharisees. They are concerned with the husband's right. Just like many cultures and societies, especially throughout history, the woman has no right in this culture. There's a little bit of evidence that a woman might be able to divorce their wife, but it was not common. That's not the standard practice. They are not even answering an honest question of whether or not divorce is proper and how God would use it. They're asking whether they, Pharisaical men, have permission to divorce and propagate the divorce of their wives. Third bit of context here, you need to know their actual practices. It's one thing to ask, is it permitted? I might say, yes, I think it's permitted. They're going to quote Mosaic law. That's why Jesus says, what does Moses say? And they go, well, Moses says this. You can turn, I'll read it for you. But in Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 4, this is what the Pharisees are paraphrasing back to Jesus. It's the middle of verse 1. If then she, the wife, finds no favor in his, the husband's eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, he may write her a certificate of divorce and give it to her. And that certificate allows her to be remarried. Now the Jews in Jesus' day had viewed this section as the permission to pursue divorce, as the grounds, as what's allowable. And just like towing the line, they don't see it as a line that they might be able to use in very bad circumstances. They see it as something that is a right. They have the right to do these things. How they interpret that became quite complicated. There's two camps of what indecency means. A reasonable understanding of indecency, which I think is a very clear reading of the text and goes into other Christian understandings of divorce, is to read indecency in the context of marriage as sexual immorality, adultery, or something else perverse like that. If you read that verse this way, if she has found no favor in his eyes because he has found her in adultery or committing gross sexual sins, he may write her a certificate of divorce. That's the minority view in Jewish culture in Jesus' day. The minority view. The majority view was much more like modern day's no-fault divorce. If he finds any indecency in her, and you can look, you can Google and look and check sources. We're talking about burning food. We're talking about finding someone more attractive than her. These things can be called indecent. And he may write her a certificate of divorce and get his own way. And yeah, the certificate of divorce allows her to get remarried. The food catches fire. Zach, if you're my wife, that's indecent. Grounds. Anyway, now, that's a very liberal view of divorce. There are proponents who would even argue that, who would go back and defend these writings and say they're talking about when a wife intentionally burns her husband's food out of spite, or speaking of a woman, finding a woman of greater inward beauty. They talk about as if those arguments make it any better. Oh, she's just mean to me, so I'm divorcing her. That's still a perverse view of marriage. It still thinks marriage as little more than a social contract and not as a gift given by God to men. Not after the fall, before the fall. Marriage has an intended design. These are the things that Jesus picks up in verses 6 through 9. I think here he's correcting against two things, really. The first, and the major one, is a terrible view of marriage. The second, a bit more subtle, but just as important, the dignity and worth of women. Look at verse 6. Jesus starts. He's quoting Genesis 1:27 here. He says, God made them male and female. That's 1:27. The verse tells us that both men and women are created, if you go back to Genesis 1, in the image of God. That means they're equal in dignity and worth and a value. We could go on and talk about how there are different gender roles in the marriage and in the family, within the home. You might even argue to some extent in society at large, based off of the family being a building block of society. But here, if they're equal in dignity and worth, why is the practice to be so one-sided? I think you'll see later, as Jesus answered his disciples, he goes, and the woman can also divorce the husband. You see that later in verse 12, 11 or 12? He says, if the man does this and remarries, divorce, but also the woman. He is saying, this is a two-sided street. They can both be guilty, but they also implicitly both have this here right. It's a correction against what the Pharisees were already saying. But from the beginning of creation, this devaluing of woman was not so. And from the beginning of creation, this allowance or permissibility of divorce was never baked into it. Church, as God's new creation, our view of pursuing divorce because of any indecency, and maybe even our divorce for some gross indecencies, ought to be more flavored by the creation design. Because from the beginning of creation, Jesus says, this was not so. Let's understand and unpack more of what Jesus is saying in his quotations of Genesis. You should go ahead and go back and turn to Genesis 2. Jesus is quoting two short portions, one of Genesis 1:27, and then lines in Genesis 2. But the whole story of Genesis 2 is the creation, the giving, the union of man and wife. You see the design of marriage in Genesis 2. Some things I want to draw out from that. Eve was created and given to man by God. Who thinks God makes good gifts? Who thinks God gives good gifts? Man, Eve was a wonderful gift, which is why, man, Adam sings a poem of how lovely and beautiful and excellent she was, because not one creature in all of God's good earth was fit for him. So God made a helper that was. She was named woman. We know her as Eve. That's important to notice. Men and women, you both need to hear this. The creation design, I say this carefully, I'm going to overstate this a little bit, then backtrack it. The design of creation was that neither male or female were sufficient to fulfill God's mission. You, as an individual, male or female, are deficient in executing God's original creation mandate, which is to be fruitful, multiply, and spread his glory across the earth through dominion. We all know, takes two to make a baby, right? You were deficient in that way, but you were also deficient in your natures and demeanors. Men, you needed a helper. And if you were married and have experienced the help of a wife, man, I do need a helper. I think I don't, but I sure do. Everything in my life is better because I have a good helper. Even before the fall, Adam's designs with a mind untainted by sin was going to be enhanced by a helper. His ability to put his hand to the ground and make it grow beautifully was helped by the creation of women. This is the glory of marriage, guys. It's captured in Proverbs or proverbial sayings that two are better than one. That was always the design. That is the glory and the wisdom of God in designing that. You tracking with me here?
Yes.
You're deficient, but in God's goodness, He made up for your deficiencies through His goodness. Now, men and women were always designed to be married. In Genesis, we see that, I'm going to qualify this in a second, all those of you who are single. In Genesis, we see that God gave Adam and Eve to each other in marriage. This is why the Proverbs record, house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Also another proverb, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, wives, husbands are also good gifts. If Proverbs was written from a mother to son, the genders would be swapped in that statement. The general truth is, a spouse is a good gift from the giver of all good gifts. Marriage is good because God gives it. And the design of marriage from creation has been what is given stays gotten, to say it in a more proverbial way. Once you get it, you keep it. God joins two into one. That's what Jesus quotes here. That's the pattern. That's the design of marriage. And Jesus says, with all authority, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The Pharisees and even his disciples do not embrace this. Divorce to them was permissible on the authority of man in the Mosaic law. It was always an option. It hovered over every man, especially in a culture where you burn the food, it's grounds for divorce. You find a more attractive woman, it's grounds for divorce. What woman isn't quaking in her boots? It's hovering like a threat. Listen to me very carefully here. I am persuaded that the entirety of Scripture gives grounds for divorce on the basis of sexual immorality and in the case of abandonment. And that's all I'm going to say about that the rest of the sermon. Because that's not what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Divorce has been given, was even written in the Mosaic law because of the hardness of hearts and the realities of sin. God made provisions that protect the vulnerable. He's made many provisions in the Mosaic law that protect the vulnerable. Gleaning of fields, so many other things. Even a man isn't allowed to go to war until he's been with his wife for a year. That's a good gift. There are a lot more conversations to be had on your questions of divorce. But again, I'm saying no more about it, because we, look at me, you, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you don't know if you want to be married, need to understand what marriage is supposed to be all about. I want you especially to consider how you view and esteem marriage. Because if you have a low view and a low esteem of marriage, divorce is going to be a quick option for you. This is what Jesus says from Genesis 2. Here's some statements, and I'm going to get in some application. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is sacred because God designed it. And Paul in Ephesians tells us, man, this design is always meant to show the glory of his plan, the relationship between Christ and his church. Marriage, let's just be clear, is between a man and a woman. Anything else is a perverted union. Marriage has been designed to be permanent. Marriage, singles, is the normative but not exclusive pattern for humanity. We speak of it because it was the designed pattern of humanity. Here, too, is what is clear from our passage today. You profane the sanctity of marriage when you enter into marriage and view divorce as an escape hatch. for if and when things go south. Listen here. Examine yourselves. Do you see how a mindset of having divorce as a backdoor option, however subtly or subconsciously, is contrary to the vows that we normatively see people take during a wedding? What are the vows? Say them out loud. The vows of marriage. In sickness and in health. Richer and poorer. What was that, Brendan? In good times and bad times. When divorce is an escape hatch, we start to lower our esteem and the value of marriage. We become very, very conditioned to treat our circumstances as the state of our marriage. You will have, every good marriage has a lot of rocky patches. Vows, the ones that we do at our weddings, do you know, even the ceremonies at our weddings, you can be a pagan and do them, but they were designed to promote and propagate and highly esteem the creation design of marriage. That's why we say that. Not because love is a good idea, but because what God designed in marriage, we recite to one another at our weddings. How you view divorce going into marriage is going to affect how you view divorce in your marriage. Another thing, couples, this is particularly targeted to you. We can be prone to use divorce as a threat in marriage. And that profanes the sanctity of marriage. Listen carefully here to what I mean by threat. Not that divorce cannot be a conversation in marriage based on biblical grounds, but divorce is more often used as a word. Men, generally, you are more prone to use it to make your spouse afraid of you, to put the fear of you in her, and to put her in her place. It might come across as, what would or could you do without me? If I divorced you, you'd have nothing. You're squashing her concerns and desires with an iron boot heel. You're threatening it to get your way. And you don't want her to leave. You're just using it so you don't have to address issues, so that she does what you want. This is a way men are prone to do it. And in doing so, all of those oppressive actions duly cause you to profane marriage and your roles in it. You fail in oppressing to provide and protect. Provision of money isn't the only way you're meant to provide and protect for a family. You actually despise the weakness of your wife when you demean her ability. And you jettison the idea that she's actually a helper to you when you say she can do nothing, as if she doesn't do so much for you. You profane the design of marriage in every way. Women, you're not immune. You too use divorce as a threat. Women in general, again, men and women can fall into both these camps and more. Women are more prone to use threat of divorce like a whip. Use it as a whip to punish him for past infidelity, for past sins or infractions. And use it as a whip to direct his behavior to conform to your ways. And you know what? Sometimes your ways are good ways. But you're doing it based on you and your desires for your good. And from the beginning, that was also not so, because we did things perfectly for the glory of God, not for our own well-being. Remember 1 Peter, you can be a good wife and suffer. Husbands, you can be a good husband and be despised by your wife. The health of your marriage is not conditional on your singular obedience. It takes two to tango, does it not? When you use divorce as a whip, you use your own desire for good instead of your desire for a faithful and attentive husband. You seek to gain power. You do exactly what God said would happen. You desire to have power over your husband. You subvert the role of the household. And what's most profane is that you want to use the power of works versus the power of the gospel to see a good marriage done? We all profane marriage in some way, whether it's when we refuse to do our role in it or we enter into it with divorce as a backstop. So we're left with a question here. How do we stop? How are we caused to promote, preserve, and protect the sanctity of marriage? Singles, you might be like, how do I go into marriage and not do this? Here's the answer. Whether your marriage is good and you want to keep it good, whether you want to have a good marriage one day, or whether you want your marriage to be better and not terrible, the answer is the gospel. The gospel teaches us that because of sin, every man, woman, and child deserves the judgment of death. But because God sent his Son, Jesus, to live the life we failed to live and willingly bearing the punishment that we deserved, he did it so sinners like you and me might be forgiven, united, and brought near to God in Christ. That's the gospel, right? Now apply that to your marriage. By the power of the gospel, you and your spouse can be redeemed and restored. There is hope. There is forgiveness, not based on your heart, but because God first forgave you. Some reasons here. One, those who believe the gospel receive, remember the past few weeks, that attitude of humility. They receive an attitude of humility to submit to God's design and intent for marriage, which means I'm not going to run when it gets hard. I'm going to walk, and I'm going to believe that God's power can transform here. Now, careful. When you're in these hard situations, we need time and space. The first thing you say to a wounded husband and wife isn't, go forgive them. It's, I'm sorry. This thing ought not to be. From the beginning of creation, this was not so. We acknowledge the travesty in the wounds of sin, and we call other spouses to repentance. We preach forgiveness, but we also call people to repentance. Two, those with humble attitudes, they make those determined, costly actions, which means I'm going to live with them. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to spend the time in the conversations. I'm going to be honest about my own flaws, and I'm going to work when I'm wounded towards forgiveness, because the God of all mercy and grace had mercy and grace on me. And I've read that parable of the unforgiving servant. Do you know it actually follows Matthew 18? When we talk about pursuing people in sin, Jesus or Matthew, in the ordering together, immediately reminds us that even as we have to pursue people in sin, we also need to be prepared to forgive people because we're also sinners. We, if we're going to be committed to the humility of Christ and determined costly actions, we want to align our efforts and our marriage to the design of God, which is permanence, insofar as we are able. Again, it takes two to tango. One spouse does not make a godly marriage. There are circumstances that would permit and even lead us to encourage a husband or a wife to leave their marriage. But divorce is never a requirement. Divorce is never the first option. Not for believers. If we truly believe in the gospel and would seek that it would apply to our lives. If you're wounded in your marriage, I don't want you to hear that as a hammer blow. Because it can be. What do you mean? He can keep doing this, she can keep doing that. I just want honor. I just want to be loved. I'm done. You have no idea how long it's gone on. You're right. I don't. But I'll still say, if you come to me and say, I want a divorce, I'm saying, pause. There is great hope in the gospel. Let's see what's going on. Let's see if they might repent from their sins when pursued rightly. Let's see if the Lord might not help you grant forgiveness and health. Why? Because it is a sacred thing, marriage, and should not be ended lightly in any means. Tangential application. Singles, listen to this. Divorce None of these are individual acts. You should not seek a spouse and marry someone without consulting your community. Most immediately, that should be your family. Some of you have families that you don't trust or that are not godly or give you good advice. But marriage, even from the beginning, was always a community affair. All of creation witnessed Adam and Eve's marriage. All of humanity was there. That's unrealistic for you. But there's a reason why even in our laws, which are going to be based on these truths, even as perverted as marriage might be viewed today, marriage requires witnesses. It ought not to. That's why eloping is not a great option. Why? You need to be attended by those who will hold you to account. You need to make vows before God and man. That's what we say. You're presented to your witnesses as a newly married people, and divorce should be the same way. You should not, in the same way, you shouldn't view yourself as individually having authority to marry someone. You should not view yourself as individually having the authority to pursue divorce. We just saw someone make vows to us. Caleb's not married. Caleb, insofar as you're a member here, we hope to know whoever you desire to marry and speak into your life and to hers. Michael, we've done this with you. And some of us will stand and witness your wedding. And brother, if you or Michaela try to run, even if you leave here, you're not running very far without us at least hounding you. Divorce is not something to be done individually at will. Now, I need to get back to this and come to a close. Back to the application at hand. I want you to a few things of what gospel-informed, determined, and costly actions that promote, protect, and preserve the unity of marriage look like. I've spoken in principle, now I'm talking about practical. Husbands and wives, if you want to have a godly marriage and sanctify marriage and view it rightly, then you will give yourself. Singles, you need to give yourself to this too, to learn about what the duties of a husband and wife are. There are mutual duties, and then there are individual duties. If you don't know them, you cannot live them. They're found in this word. They'll be delivered to you through the Spirit by the saints. Husbands and wives and singles who hope to be married, you will confess your sins and failures to one another. You will never have the gospel applied to your marriage if you cannot confess your sins to one another. You cannot be forgiven unless you confess your sins to one another. You will always struggle with forgiveness if you cannot admit your own faults. This also implies that you will seek to gently, lovingly, and patiently win one another back by pursuing the commands in Matthew 18, by going to your spouse when they sin, by being patient and long-suffering with that, and then inviting one or two mature brothers or sisters in with you. And if there is grievous, continued, unrepentant sin, it eventually goes to the church. Beloved, nothing will lead to our own profaning of the intent and design of marriage more quickly than withholding forgiveness when it's sought. There's nothing that will ruin your friendships more than withholding forgiveness when it is sought. I want to make it clear, forgiveness does not come quickly all the time. My forgiveness to my children at their age comes immediately. They're easy to forgive. But when you've been grievously wounded, when adultery has been on the table, when patterns of sins are unveiled, when there's been great harm done, it might take time, but you will never have reconciliation without forgiveness. You will have a mask in a miserable marriage. This is what really Jesus, what is Jesus saying here? Unforgiveness is the fruit of bitterness. It's the root of bitterness. Bitterness is the fruit of unforgiveness. And it will make your life centered on yourself, which will make you pursue divorce, not for good grounds, but for your own selfish gains. your own selfish comforts. Sometimes those things are mixed and aligned with biblical values as well. That's why it should be a slow affair. But unforgiveness and bitterness always threatens to pervert our own vision of what is good, right, and true, not to what God says, but what we say. And that is what Jesus is getting at the end here. In verses 10 through 12, Jesus continues to undercut the presumption of divorce that the Pharisees have, that they can and will execute this at their own desire. We must beware that even within our own frameworks, however you would argue and defend the validity of divorce from a biblical basis, that you're not working under the doctrines of men, but walking under the doctrines and commands of God. And friends, we can only do this by the power of the gospel. Do you truly believe that the gospel does and promises to make dry bones into flesh? Do you truly believe that beauty can come from the ashes? Do you believe that there is resurrection from the dead, both spiritually and in the future? If you believe the gospel is true to those things, you ought to believe and cry out like the father a few weeks ago, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," when you say there's no hope for my marriage. The gospel gives us hope for our marriages. That's why we can boldly say, though we want to say it with gentleness and with grace, we can boldly say, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Because whatever man might try to break, God can redeem and restore.